First Kings chapter 14. You know what's cool is that I don't think I've gotten the Roman numerals wrong yet through First Kings, and I'm not even Roman, and I don't check my work, so sooner or later you might see the wrong numbers up there, but I think that's right. Chapter 14. Tonight, First Kings 14, a sermon that I'll call Leaving Your Mark, and it's about leaving your mark in this world. The posters that we've done for the church a couple times now, last year perhaps, I made a poster that had a picture of a typewriter on it, and it simply said, "Our life is a story, let's make it good." And then in recent emails, I've put that on the end as a tagline. It's something that I want to reinforce for us, because it's an idea that, well, first of all, it's a reality more than it is an idea. And second of all, I want us to be thinking of how we're living our lives, because by the end of this life, we will have written the last chapter of it. And the way that it reads will either be good or bad. We've all read boring books before, and they're hardly worth the time. Some of us are forced to read them in school and whatever. But we want an exciting life. We want it to be one that is worth the read. We want it to be a life that is good, and so forth. And this evening, we're looking at the final chapter in the lives of two significant individuals in Israel's history, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And their lives quite literally are recorded in Scripture as a book of sorts for us to read and learn from. And we have to understand that they had the choice to follow God or to reject Him, to live for the pleasure of sin or to live for the pleasure of God. It's the same choices that we have to make. They had to make a decision every day that they woke up, whether they would worship idols or worship the Lord, whether they would obey the God of the universe or obey their own lusts. Just like you and I, we have choices to make every day. And it's well within our, I suppose, power to determine for ourselves what our life is going to read like when it's finished. Let's not forget here that we have free will. And you will decide and are deciding whether you will leave for yourself a good biography or a very negative one. Now, we'll read two of them tonight. Firstly, we've got Jeroboam. In verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, "At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child.'" Now, Jeroboam is the one who began well. He was a servant of Solomon, and he was a very industrious man, the Bible says, and so he won favor in Solomon's eyes, and Solomon promoted him to high places within the kingdom, and he became a leader of sorts, and then he became king, and Ahijah was the prophet who met him along the way with a new garment on, and then got into conversation with Jeroboam, took his garment and ripped it into 12 pieces, and offered Jeroboam the opportunity to take for himself 10 of those pieces in a sort of illustrative way to really drive home the point to Jeroboam that he would then become, sooner or later, king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, to coincide with the 10 pieces of the garment that he took. And so in a very dramatic way, he was kind of coronated or became king of the people of the 10 northernmost tribes in Israel. Now, at this point, we catch up with him at the end of his reign as king, and it's been quite a disappointing time in Israel's history. And not only did his reign begin with the fracture of the nation, it continued along with a very strong moral decline within that culture, that nation. He built shrines and cast gold idols to worship and led people to trust in false gods. And he established priests from every tribe except for the tribe that it was appropriate to establish priests from, which was the tribe of Levite, anybody but them. And so the Bible actually tells us that all of the Levites left the 10 northernmost tribes and migrated to Judah, where they were actually doing it somewhat right. And so there wasn't a priest to be found in that entire part of the nation. And here Jeroboam now is so distant from God, he really has no relationship with the Lord. Again, this is at the tail end of his reign as king, and he has no relationship with the Lord. Now, in those days, it wasn't like it is in New Testament times for you and I, where our relationship with God is established through faith in Christ, and we're given the Holy Spirit, and thus we have access to God in prayer and in fellowship throughout our day and throughout our Christian life. Then, to have access to God would mean that you would need the services of a priest or a prophet. And through that priest or prophet, then you would gain access to God and His Word and what He would be communicating to you. And that's why Jeroboam is seeking the insights of the prophet. And Jeroboam is so distant from God at this point that not only is he, as everybody else was, required to seek the Lord through somebody else, namely a prophet or priest. He's so distant from the Lord at this point that he won't even go to the prophet or priest himself, but actually has to send a delegate. The delegate actually turns out to be his own wife, but he won't even send her to the prophet without a disguise. And so now he's instructing her to go there and sort of fool the prophet of God, which to me is a bit of an oxymoron. You're going to hear from the Lord, but let's fool him into believing we're somebody we're not. Now, how is this prophet supposed to tell you what the Lord would tell you when he doesn't know who you are? Well, Jeroboam, I would never suggest that he was a man with his wits or any bit of wisdom about him. And so, true to form, he's playing the fool once again. If you notice there, he sends her down there to find out what will become of the child. So his kid gets sick, Abijah by name. This is his son. Apparently the child is so sick that there is a sort of concern for his life, his future, which as king would be particularly concerning because typical of the kingship, it would be passed down to the firstborn son. Well, here is the son now, fallen sick, and there is concern for Jeroboam, and he needs to go and find out what's going to happen with the child. And I think it's interesting that he's sending his wife to find out from the prophet of God, or find out from God himself, what's going to happen with the child. He wants to know what the future holds. After all these years of sin, after all this time steeped in idolatry and bringing the people of God into it along with him, you think he could have asked maybe some other questions? You think that he would have put the pieces together and went, you know what, maybe my kid is sick, maybe things are falling apart because I won't repent of sin. So rather than asking wise questions of the prophet, such as, and here's a couple of them, where did I go wrong? What should I do? He asks, what's going to happen to the child? And I think if he was thinking clearly, if he was truly concerned for the future and for the state, the condition of his kid and the condition of the country and all the rest, I think he would have been better off asking, where did I go wrong and what do I need to do to fix it? But still, he's not seeing that it's because of him that this has happened. See, it's his sin that has caused the sickness and will ultimately cause the death of his child. It's interesting to me that we would never put those two pieces together. We're just as reluctant to put piece A with piece B to come to the conclusion C that would make the most sense. Because I think it would hurt us to admit that sometimes the worst possible outcome in the lives of people we care about could perhaps be because of our own personal sin. Okay? Make no mistake, this innocent child is going to die because dad is in sin. It took quite a bit for Jeroboam to finally seek the Lord in the proper way, didn't it? I'm not sure how long he was ruling in Jerusalem. See if I can... 22 years. So verse 20 tells us he was king for 22 years. Well over two decades. Took him quite a while to finally get around to seeking the Lord in the proper way. You know, he's been worshiping at the high places up until now. Idols, shrines, false sacrifices with false priests. He's even been playing priest himself, doing everything wrong, deliberately so. And then finally, when everything begins to fall apart and the chips are down, he comes to the Lord or sends somebody to go and find out what the Lord would have him do. So I guess the fun is over. His sin has run its course. Sin always does. The Bible reminds us that sin is sweet for a season. I like that God would acknowledge that sin is actually fun. Sin is sweet for a season. It's like honey on the lips. Turns into gravel by the time it gets to your stomach, but hey, while it's on your lips and in your mouth, it's sweet. Sin is awesome. Sin is great. Sin is fun for a while. We all know that. So it shouldn't surprise us that God gets it too. He's like, listen, children, you're gonna believe that sin is fun. See, that's the alluring aspect of sin. I mean, there's something about worms, even though there's a fish hook in them, that makes fish swallow it anyway. Why? Because it looks good. It tastes good. I like worms. Yeah, but there's a hook in there. It's enticing. It's how Satan works. Sin and idolatry is going to run its course, and then it's always in the end going to leave you wanting. And Jeroboam knew it was wrong all along. God had told him it was wrong by the time he got him into this position. He told him that, hey, if you will do this my way and you'll obey my commands, it's going to be great. I'll give you an enduring house. Enduring house. That alludes to the idea that God would have allowed his child to become king in his stead when his reign was over, and that perhaps his grandson then would become king after that, and that the house of Jeroboam and his relatives would be on the throne forever. I mean, God made that promise to David. He can make it to somebody else, but Jeroboam didn't keep the promise, not even for one generation. Dove headlong into sin as soon as he was given that position of authority and power and privilege. And he knew it was wrong because God told him up front. He also knew that Solomon, the king that was just before him, had been punished by God for having done the very same things that he himself went and done. See, David set up high places. He built temples to false gods and led the people into idolatry and did all that kind of stuff. And Jeroboam had a front row seat to see what happened to Solomon on all that. He knew better. That's the idea here. He knew better, but he did it anyway. And now it's caught up to him. There are times in your life where you're going to be faced with strong temptation to commit sin that you know is wrong. You know better. It's called transgression at that point. You're going to be strongly tempted to do it. And I will tell you this. It will be a promise to you made from the pages of Scripture. If you deliberately go headlong into it, you have to understand that you will not escape without consequence. You cannot rebel against God knowingly and get out unscathed. There will be consequences. Will God forgive you? Yes, He'll forgive you. Will God restore you? In some cases, yes. Now, listen, in some cases, no. Okay? There are some deliberate sins that I could commit that I would not be restored to my position as pastor. I wouldn't, it wouldn't be appropriate, nor would it be biblical. So I can't promise that God would always restore you, but He will forgive you. But in order to keep us from undue pain and unnecessary harm, God would have you resist the temptation and stand strong in Christ. In verse 4, it says that Jeroboam's wife did so. She put on the disguise. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. That's the prophet. But Ahijah couldn't see because his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Cataracts and stuff, I guess. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Here's the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman." How do you like that? And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news." You're never going to pull one over on God. Okay? Now, I will say that you can pull one over on His people, but even then, not if God doesn't want you to. God has a way of giving discernment to His ordained men and women, leaders, shepherds, those that He has placed in charge of your care as He had done for Ahijah. He has a way of giving them discernment where they will know things that perhaps aren't understood by the common man. I'm not saying that in order to try and fool you into believing that I'm clairvoyant. I'm just as dumb as the rest of the human race. I don't know what I'm doing. I can hardly read a book. But I will tell you that there are times where God has and does give insight, discernment. I've even had dreams, prophetic dreams, where I knew the future of someone before it could be known, and it proved to be accurate. That doesn't happen all the time. Sometimes I just have weird dreams that mean nothing. All I'm saying is, if God wants to, He'll tell on you. So he comes to Ahijah before Jeroboam's wife even shows up and says, "Hey, this gal's going to come through the door, and just so you know, it's Jeroboam's wife. She's going to pretend to be somebody else, but it's her. Just trust me." And so he calls her on it. And it's interesting, too, because this whole charade, her dressing up in a costume and going to ask for the prophet's insights, seems to have been initiated by Jeroboam, does it not? Jeroboam is the one who said, "You know what, my son is sick, put on this costume, go to the prophet, find out what's going on." Seems like Jeroboam is initiating all of this, but did you pick up on what Ahijah said at the end of verse 6? He says, "I've been sent to you." See, listen, woman, don't go and think that your husband initiated this whole thing. "I've been sent to you. I'm here for you. God placed me in your life to confront you." So what appears to be Jeroboam taking initiative is actually God taking initiative. I don't know if Jeroboam would have seen it that way. And I don't know that we always see it that way either, because sometimes it seems like we're taking initiative, doesn't it? We're seeking God, you know, we're chasing the Lord, we're pursuing Him, and, you know, we're just really making a move to draw close to Him. And I'll tell you, we may believe that we're taking initiative in those things, but all of our seeking of God is done under the compulsion of His initiative. Do you know why you're seeking Him? Because He's causing you to. Do you know why you're pursuing Him? Do you know why you're drawing close to Him? Because He put the desire in you to draw close to Him. That's how that works. The Bible tells us clearly that nobody seeks God. Nobody does. Nobody takes initiative. In fact, left to our own devices, we'll run away from Him. We'll do the very opposite of seek Him. It's nothing that comes natural. If anybody's seeking the Lord, if anybody's pursuing Him, surrendering to Him, seeking Him out, coming under His authority, obeying Him, I'll tell you who will get the credit for that in the end. It'll be God. We may not understand that now, but we will one day. Jeroboam may not have understood that Ahijah had been sent to him rather than he sending his wife to Ahijah, but that was indeed the case. So the prophet says, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you've done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back, which, by the way, is striking language there, because it's the same language that's used to describe God's actions when He forgives our sins and puts our sins behind His back. Jeroboam has done the very opposite. Rather than putting his sins behind him, he's put God behind him. For that reason, in verse 10, God says, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. Now, here comes a woman to seek the Lord, gain some insight from this man of God, and the man of God just unloads worst case scenario on her. Sometimes, and I don't know if this was the case with her or not, but sometimes people will seek counsel expecting favorable counsel. If that was the case with her, I can only imagine how deeply offended she was when she received the truth that was as hard as this was. If you notice, it seems as if Ahijah makes no attempt to mind her feelings, show compassion, you know, go easy on her. He just says what's true. And it is true. All of the things that he predicted here are going to come to pass. She's going to come home and the kid's going to die and Jeroboam's house is going to be cut off, meaning his descendants, it's over for him and his house. These are God's word. He says, I'll take away a remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. Comparing his family lineage to feces, which is seemingly heartless and cruel, but sorry, true. And it isn't God's fault. So if Jeroboam in his heart ever copped an attitude because, well, then Ahijah thinks, well, this and that, and well, who do you, what were you expecting? To live for 22 years in sinful decadence and idolatry and absolute sin? What were you expecting? What do you think God thinks of a person like that? Well, you know, I'm king and I'm Jewish and so I'm one of his people, so he automatically loves me and adores me and favors me. No! It's not like you meet some pre-existing, you know, qualifications and then, you know, he has to just treat you well. You either please him or you don't. And apparently Jeroboam, as anointed as he was and as favored of God as he might have been 22 years ago and as privileged as a king could have been, God, and this is to put it mildly, simply wasn't happy. And Jeroboam will not be the only one to pay for this. Now, I don't know that Jeroboam would ever have thought that it would get this bad, that now his son is going to pay the price, but he will. We have to understand something that the Apostle Paul told us in Galatians. God is not mocked. We can't believe that for a minute there is anything about us that would give us a free pass to live the same life that others in Scripture have been absolutely punished for, and still retain God's favor and blessing and joy. And yet so much of modern Christendom would suggest that that is the case. God loves you. Live as you please. Do whatever you like. Raise families however you want to. Get married or don't get married. Live for worldly things. Pursue the lusts of the flesh. You're a Christian, right? You're forgiven. We'll all go to heaven in the end, right? No. Not at all. Because the Bible I read shows us very clearly how God feels about those who would live in deliberate sin. We're saved by faith. Faith doesn't live in continual, ongoing, unrepentant sin. It just doesn't. If it's faith, it will repent. Faith believes in the truth of Scripture that says you reap what you sow. You'll reap what you sow. It's a very simple concept. If you put corn kernels in the ground, guess what's going to come up? Corn stalks. You put wheat kernels in the ground, guess what's going to come up? Wheat. If you scatter your life with sin, guess what it's going to look like? Pain and death and destruction and war, turmoil, loss, etc., etc., etc. You reap what you sow. The Bible says that those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. And Jeroboam's been living in spiritual compromise for a long time now, and those he loves are paying for it. This is a reality that keeps me in check now that I'm married with a family of my own. As a single individual, I wasn't as concerned, but now there is a built-in accountability that comes with surrounding myself with people that I love dearly. Knowing that if I refuse to maintain spiritual integrity, God could, if he so choose, destroy people I love. Knowing that helps to keep me in line. When you have nothing to lose, it becomes easier to live a very careless life. You don't have any relationships that you invest in. People are distant. You don't really love anybody. Well, then what do you care? But I'll tell you, the more you love and the more you surround yourself with people that you care about, the shorter the leash gets with God. Accountability is a good thing. If you're single, learn to love people enough that you're afraid of what God would do to you and to your family if you would be so bold as to deliberately sin. If you're married but you don't have kids, learn to love one another with a deep enough love that it helps to keep you in check when you're facing the temptation. I mean, anybody with pornography issues, like a single man, you hardly have any accountability. And from time to time, we'll get people come through the church and, well, I got a porn problem, so I need some accountability. It's like, what am I going to do? Move in with you? You want accountability? Give me your phone and your computer. It's about as best as I can do. You want some real accountability? Get a wife. And then go sit in the other room while she's in bed and surf that stuff and see if your guilty conscience doesn't get the best of you. And if it doesn't, don't tell me you love her. If that's the case, you should be driven to repentance. Love will make you do amazing things. More than just, you know, climb a mountain and walk across, you know, broken glass to see the one you love. I'm talking, it'll keep you away from porn. It will help you walk the straight and narrow. It will straighten your life up. The problem is with some of us is that our love has grown cold. The Bible says that the love will grow cold for many in the end times. And we're in such a loveless society that we can hardly love the people we're married to and the children we're raising, so that there's nothing to keep us in check. There's no accountability. If all you love is yourself, you're bound for sin. You're already in it. Self-love of that kind is sin already. Listen to what it says in verse 13. All Israel shall mourn for him, that child, Abijah. They'll mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, at this point anyway, immediately. He's the only one who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. I don't know how old that kid is, but he's going to die. He's going to be buried. And did you get why? Because he's a good kid. God's going to kill him because he's a good kid. Is that weird? Why would God kill this child who, in whom there is something good toward the Lord? Because God's merciful and God can see the future for Jeroboam's household and he knows that this kid is better off dead. And so God, in an act of mercy, takes this child's life before his father had the chance to corrupt him any further than his sinful nature already had. If the Bible didn't give me some clearance here, I'd hesitate to say what I'm about to say, but since the Bible does, I'll say it. Some kids might be better off dead than to grow up in the families that they've been given. Isn't that tragic? But apparently God agrees. What that says to parents is, clean up your act. If God would ever say that of a child, particularly mine, that they'd be better off dead, it would be an act of mercy for God to kill them young before they have to grow up under your influence. Well, if that doesn't make you stand up and take notice, we'll read in the next chapter or two what will eventually happen. Had this child been allowed to live, he would have become king. But God allowed him to die of sickness, something a little more natural. Had he been allowed to live, he would have become king, and within the first 2 years of his rule as king, would have been assassinated. We know that because his brother will become king instead, and he will be assassinated after 2 years. The rest of Jeroboam's family will be slaughtered. So God is actually saving this child from assassination or murder. In verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they've made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he'll give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam who sinned and who made Israel sin. Jeroboam is facing double jeopardy here, not only because of his own sin, but the fact that the sins he committed gave other people excuse to sin. And when you're in a position such as his, that within the ranks of leadership, you give people a great amount of license to do everything that you have done. I certainly do my best to keep you guys away from blatant sin, but I can't say that there aren't things in me that I wish weren't a part of my character that I see sometimes demonstrated in others. There are things about my performance even as a father that I can see already being imitated by others in my home that again kind of make my skin crawl. In some ways, I want others to grow up to be like me. And then there are other things about me where I hope I can somehow keep from transferring that to the next generation. But when you find yourself in a position of leadership, you're giving people excuse. My goal is to give you no excuse. Our goal in being the example for others to follow is to give them no excuse. Serve the Lord. Live a life of integrity. Stop sinning. If I can do it, then you should also. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. So Jeroboam, there's nothing in here to suggest repentance, no casting away of idols. It says the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, they're written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers, and then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. No repentance, didn't tear down any of the shrines, didn't undo any of the evil that he had instilled in the practices of his nation. It just says that there was war, a lot of war. It says that there was war between him and Rehoboam for the entire time. 2 Chronicles 13:20 tells us what happened to him when he died. It says the Lord struck him. So the man doesn't even pass away without feeling God's final judgment in his life. The Lord struck him, took him out. His sin killed him. He didn't live a long life. He certainly didn't live a prosperous life. He has no one to carry on his name, which would have been a disgrace in that culture. Everything's ruined. That's the end of a very tragic life. The biography of a man who is hardly worth reading other than to teach us what not to do. I hope my life doesn't read like that. Hey, when you think of Justin, when you look at his life, that's what you shouldn't do. How terrible would that be? If that's all the time that we were given on this earth served to do for people was to show them what not to do. And Jeroboam's life has been lived, it's all done, and that's all he gets. And then in verse 21, we move to Rehoboam. You remember that he is the king of Judah, the southern tribe. It says, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. If you look in verse 31, it says the same thing. Apparently, the writer wants us to know that his mother's name was Naamah and that she was an Ammonitess. This was Solomon's wife, one of 700 women that he had married, many of them foreigners, as was this one. She was an Ammonite. Solomon was in compromise, great compromise to the word of God in marrying her. And so Rehoboam, this man who is king, is the child of a heathen mother and an apostate father. And out of that union came Rehoboam. And with Rehoboam came idolatry and immorality and war and loss and endangerment and an end to the peace that Solomon enjoyed and then death. Geez, that just makes me want to go and have kids apart from God's will. I don't understand how Christians can be so incredibly flippant when it comes to having children. And I don't understand how Christians can have premarital sex. Like you're not married, but you're risking that? Okay. You keep playing that game, then what happens when she gets pregnant? And then what happens if, you actually love the child? And then what happens if because of your sin, God lets that child die? You're like, no, he doesn't do that anymore. That's Old Testament stuff. What if she miscarries? And what if that's God's judgment? Oh, that would never happen anymore. God doesn't work like that anymore. Really? Like, how much of this stuff is actually connected to sin? We have to understand that God's sovereign over stuff and things aren't random. Now, if that's making some of you think, that's probably good. This is stuff that nobody wants to, like, I don't want to even think about that. Good God, is it an awful thought, is it not? That our being flippant with some of these issues could actually cause the death of somebody. See, but when we're single, we don't love like... It doesn't really matter to us. Abortion's easy when you're loveless. If all you love is yourself, well, this is an easy thing. No problem. But what are you going to do if actually God actually blesses you with love, gives you love for a baby, gives you love for a spouse? What if God actually granted you love, genuine, agape, God-given love? Suddenly sin becomes a very dangerous thing, because it's not just your own life that you're putting at risk. There isn't much that makes me any more nervous than having a child out of God's will. The two that I've got were given a lot of thought and prayer and consideration before we tried. Because I don't know what would happen if Let me say this. I can't imagine what it would be like for me to live knowing that I had brought a soul into the world, a soul that I love very much, apart from God's will. That would be a very, very difficult reality for me to live with. And maybe that's just me. Apparently not everybody feels that way. I mean, I'm looking at a world that's just doing it however they like. And yet, throughout Scripture, you've got these people of God being flippant about their sexuality, having multiple sexual partners, multiple children with multiple people. And look at the tragedy of it. I'm well aware of the fact that there are very few people in this room that have kids. It's kind of why I'm bringing it up. Because some of you in this room will one day. So please take heed. In verse 22 it says, "Now Judah," that was the portion of the country over which he was responsible. "Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked God to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And they were also perverted persons in the land," which suggests homosexuality. "They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." Now, it doesn't say anything in here that Rehoboam himself was responsible for building high places and sacred pillars and wooden images. It says they, the people of Judah. But it's interesting that neither does it say that Rehoboam did anything to stop it. So Jerem is out there being very aggressive about promoting idolatry in the country. Rehoboam, on the other hand, is very passive, doing nothing about the idolatry that's being promoted. And I don't know if there is any difference between the two sins in their degree of destruction that they bring. Rehoboam is at least seems to be a fairly passive individual here. Those under his care and under his leadership and under his supervision are left to themselves. He's doing nothing to stop their sin. And it was within his power to do so. It was his responsibility. His sin was the sin of passivity. Ezekiel chapter 3 says, "If God should say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' yet you give him no warning, or speak to warn the wicked from his way in order to save his life, that wicked person's going to die for his sin. But his blood God will require from the one he told to give the warning." Passivity is every bit as much a sin as anything else. And when it says that they built these high places and there were perversion in the land and they did all the abominations of the nations that the Lord had cast out, that's a picture of extreme suffering. Now, it doesn't read that way. It actually looks like a picture of extreme partying. But that is suffering because of Rehoboam's neglect. These people are drowning in sin and suffering for it, getting worse and worse and worse. It looks every bit as bad as the northern tribes of Israel, which is interesting because you read the Bible or you read national history, just secular history books, or you watch the news, it's pretty clear what the human race will do over time when left to themselves. They will decline morally, spiritually, mentally. It'll get worse and worse and worse. Continual degrade. In verse 25, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Remember, that was like millions of dollars, you know, bound up in the gold that he invested in those shields. And now they're all stolen. So then, and look at what King Rehoboam does. So then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place, committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. Because Rehoboam was so passive in his leadership, kind of turning a blind eye to the sins of the people over whom he was to give care and leadership to, because of his passivity, everything that was worth anything is stripped away. Anything of worth is now gone. And he has very little left. But it's interesting to me, the whole shield thing, all the gold is stolen, so he makes duplicate shields out of bronze, which is obviously a lesser material. He's trying to keep up appearances. Been stripped of everything. Everything is going to hell in a handbasket. And yet he's trying to make it look like everything's all right. Still got my shields. They still sparkle. They're still kind of like, you know, golden color. I still hang them up in the house and everything's like it used to be. It's like it's always been. We're okay. We're okay. It's interesting when a man like him starts to fall away from the Lord, yet works so hard to keep up appearances as if he wasn't falling away from the Lord. It just kind of makes you look foolish. It's like, hey, Rehoboam, instead of making bronze shields, repent. It's cheaper. I mean, to not repent is extremely expensive. It'll cost you more than the going price of bronze, that's for sure. You refuse to repent, it will cost everything. Everything was taken. The king of Egypt came, took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. Man, sin is just makes you crazy. That we would think that we can just hang on, hang on, hang on, while every bit that we've ever had, everything that was of worth, everything that we've worked so hard to build in our spiritual life is slipping through our fingers like sand. And we hang on, and we hang on, and we hang on until there's nothing left. It's like, wake up, Rehoboam. Wake up. Could you have prevented this? Yeah, probably, if you would have done something about your people. You probably could have prevented this if you would have just like stopped people from building shrines and stuff, kept people on track, keep them serving the Lord. It says, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Rehoboam and Jeroboam. two men, both of them spiritually compromised. Both of their biographies here reading quite poorly. Now, there are additional accounts written of Rehoboam in the book of Chronicles. We actually learn that it wasn't all bad, that there was a bit of light to be seen in his ministry or in his reign as king. But all in all, boy, it didn't need to look like this. It could have been so much better. It says the reason he did evil was because he didn't prepare his heart to receive the Lord, didn't worship the Lord like he should, didn't seek the Lord. He didn't prepare his heart. And you got to wonder, I mean, bringing it back to where we began, I would reaffirm for you that your life is basically a biography. It's a book that's being written. If you want me to be biblical, I'll tell you that it's actually a poem being written. The Apostle Paul says that we are living epistles. Epistle means letter. We're being written, our lives. It's almost like it's being recorded with pen and ink somewhere in the heavenly realm or something to be read aloud one day. I don't know. But if it is, what's it going to read? Everyone is, you'll wake up tomorrow morning and then you're going to decide what your day is going to look like, whether you'll seek the Lord. Are you prepared in your heart to seek the Lord tomorrow? And then you're going to have to go through it all again on Friday. Then Saturday, comes Sunday, same thing. Every day that you wake up is another paragraph and another chapter in the book of life called you. And it's effort to make the right choice. It's risky. It's painful. But when we string together enough paragraphs, enough sentences, a few chapters, the entire book starts to take this beautiful turn. And what may have started as a very boring read, or for some of us, what may have started as a very kind of tragic novel, can become quite the opposite by the end. A comedy, so to speak. A happy ending. All of this depends on one key issue. Is there repentance? Because the ending doesn't always read the same as the beginning. And for those of us who are in Christ, thank God for that. Some of us, we have a good number of chapters at the beginning that we'd like to erase, but of course we can't. Can't go back and relive things. And since then, God has given us faith and our story is being written or rewritten. And it's a good story. It's a faithful story, one full of hope and promise and joy. But then there's the concern that we should all have. It's a healthy concern that having begun well, our life could end with chapters of tragedy, chapters of sin. The word repentance isn't written in enough times, and we sour and turn away from the Lord, and our hearts are captured by idols, and we begin to sin, and we are self-permissive, and we indulge once again in the wickedness that God had once upon a time delivered us from. And so our life is a small glimmer of light right in the very middle of it, and the two bookends of the whole biography are very, very dark. God found us in our 20s or 30s, and it was good for a while. There was a glimmer of hope, but it was short-lived, and we went right back into sin, and we died in it. Welcome to the world of Jeroboam. Every day of your life is a new sentence, in a new paragraph, in a new chapter of your biography. Our life is a story. Let's make it good.